This great story of Christmas in Advent, and we return now to Colossians chapter 2. I gave the guys our text, which is verse 16 through 19, but I'm actually going to start reading. If you have your Bibles, you want to open them to verse 8, just to give some context so we remember what we've been talking about. Paul writes to this church, "See to it," he says, "to them, see to it, congregation, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore," verse 16, "because of all that, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." Lord, help us this morning to see your truth and the freedom that we have in Christ, and help us to see, Lord, our duty before you to protect this body from alien truths that would distract us from Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. One of the things that I have been slow to understand from the Bible, and if you've been here just the last couple of years, you would not know this, because this is what we've been talking about so much in the last 3 or 4 years. But one of the things I was very slow to understand from the Bible is the fundamental importance of the local church. In spite of the fact that the apostles devote all kinds of time and energy to teaching about life together, teaching relational wisdom, instructing in the principles involved in resolving conflicts, and even organizing or giving to us an organizational structure to build the church upon, it's still very easy. I found it very easy to miss the larger point, and that is that the health of these local churches is extremely important to our life and to our growth. So in the New Testament, there's a very high value that's placed upon the health of these local communities, and they're spread out throughout the Roman Empire, where these Christians are living life together. Every day, every week, they are confronting each other, their lives are crossing over one another's, and there is a lot of things that are said to us in the Bible about living that life and the togetherness that they anticipate that life will look like. And so it's not surprising to find that Paul often calls us to vigilance in protecting this community. He's extremely impressed in his own heart and his convictions that there are destructive forces that abound, tendencies in perhaps each of our lives, that if they are left unchecked, they have potential to compromise the unity of the church. But understand that all of those things he tells us to do is because of the protection of the unity of the church. So when he teaches, when we find teaching in the New Testament about forgiveness and working together with reconciliation and all the rest, it's because of the unity of this local church. there are tendencies in us, in each of us, that do lead to the undermining of this unity. And those are the kinds of things that Paul has in mind in our text. Through our selfish ambition, through uncrucified personalities, through many ways in which we insist that other people validate our personal interests or preferences or opinions. These things, these are the seeds of destruction that we sow within our relationships and within the community through which Christ, into a community through which Christ has ordained to bring glory and honor to himself. And so it's not surprising, with the emphasis upon the local church and the health of the local church through life and growth and all the rest, that there would be a lot of instruction given to us as individuals and corporately on how we're to live life together in such a way to bring glory to him and for our continued growth. We have all seen evidences of these tendencies. We've seen them in our own hearts. We've seen them in others. These are tendencies that are hard to label, and so we're very grateful for Matt to come this year all the way from Italy to tell me that these are called community killers, and I like that phrase. It's descriptive. It's in us, and these are the things that Paul is always finding himself addressing when he's writing to local churches. He's writing to us to take seriously the potential of killing community that lives within each of our hearts. That's really how we understand the instruction to the local churches. I have at times referred to these things as wedges. That's not nearly as good, but they have the same impact. Community killers and wedges work similarly. They come into a congregation or people and they drive people apart. A wedge drives people apart. Community killers come into the community and they drive people apart. In our passage, we're going to see two of these kinds of community killers. There's just two here. There's a lot of them, but there are two. One, mostly of Jewish influence, and the other, mostly of Gentile influence. And both of them are in this mixed group of people who have received the gospel, who have embraced it. The gospel is bearing fruit in them. They are participating in the life of the church. But this congregation in Colossae is made up of people who are of Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, and both of them are bringing their baggage into the congregation, and Paul is addressing that baggage as community killers. He says in our text that these people bring their baggage and then they insist on everyone else recognizing them, and that's what's killing the community. And so Paul writes to us to get the gospel straight and apply it well and to guard. And this is what's important to the text. In that you, congregation, guard against that kind of thing happening in our midst. That's really the text. He's really not saying, okay, leaders of the church, make sure this doesn't happen. And he's not even saying, make sure that you're not a community killer yourself. He's actually saying, you, congregation, make sure that the community killing doesn't take place in your midst. That's really what he's saying. It's up to you. That's what he's saying. It's you. Therefore, since all of this Christ has already done, then you make sure the community killers aren't destroying your own community. I'm going to show you how he says that, and I hope that it's helpful to us as a church. We're going to look closely at these two community killers. But when we do, I hope and pray that we are not thinking about someone else. Amen. I hope and pray that we're only thinking about Rossano. I mean, we're only thinking about ourselves. All right, we're going to look at two community killers. The first one is what I've called weak in faith. The second one is cultural superstitions. And then after that, we want to look at what's at stake. Okay, here's our text again, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That's verse 16. Now, we read from verse 8, and it was important because I wanted to remind you again from verse 8 what we've been looking at. Colossians is a letter that's written to a group of people who are being tempted to borrow from all kinds of alien ideas, what we've called a popular syncretism. They've borrowed a little bit from the popular culture, a little bit from Jewish Old Testament beliefs and traditions, and they're being tempted to mix that right into their Christianity. And so Paul's writing a letter to them, trying to keep them from doing that. And the way that he's keeping them from doing that is to show them again and again and again the superiority of Jesus and the necessity of Jesus for every ounce of spiritual growth that they will ever experience. There's false teachers have come into the church and they've simply said something like this: unless you do it our way, you're never going to grow. Unless you do it our way, you're never going to really get to that fullness of spirituality that you seek. And Paul is simply saying, unless you do it connected to Christ, you'll never grow at all. That's really what he's been saying, and specifically in chapter 2, where he gets really focused about the superior nature of Christ, of whom, he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says these kinds of things in order that these Christians may not be deluded by false teaching, that they may not be deluded by plausible arguments. Well, it's plausible. It's not true, but it's possible, I suppose. Verse 4 of chapter 2, or that they're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, which are according to human traditions and not according to Christ. So this is what Paul has been doing. He's been confronting these ideas because he's afraid the congregation will be deluded, the congregation will be captive or enslaved by arguments that sound really fascinating, but in the truth are really separating you from Christ, not getting you closer to him. And so it's a bit of a heavy letter. Well, Advent was a little lighter. Colossians is heavy again. We're going to end the year with a heavy Colossians letter. It's heavy because it's all anchored in Christ. Paul doesn't want them to have one single moment of their day or one area of their thought that is not rooted and grounded in Christ. And so he's addressing, like a pastor would, he's addressing the congregation, the temptations that are out there, and he's simply looking at the congregation in Colossae, and he's seeing the dynamics at work, and now he's addressing them in a letter, and he's pointing them back to Christ, always back to Christ. Those things may not be sinful, but they are not what you need to be anchored in, and that's our passage today. So Paul is a preacher of Christ. It's because of Christ that God has already made you spiritually alive. It is because of Christ that God has already forgiven your trespasses and he's canceled the record of debt that was against you. It's because of Christ that God has already rescinded the legal demands of the law, which required your just punishment. It is because of Christ that God has already triumphed over the host of demonic powers that were against you, and he has subjected them to open shame, triumphing over them by the cross. It is by Christ that you have been brought into his victory, and that's chapter 1 and 2 up to verse 15. And now it brings us back to the verse. Therefore, now you see the context. Therefore, because God has already done all that in Christ, therefore, he says, I want you to take notice. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. I think that's funny. I spent 3 days in my office laughing at that verse. I had a clue what I'm going to say on Sunday because I'm thinking, that's the funniest thing Paul's ever said. Here's the instruction. All this set up. And now we're waiting. Oh, therefore. Oh, this is going to be good. Make sure no one judges you. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Are you not living in my world? Let no one judge you. Now, how many of you find that to be one of the most impossible things that you've ever read in the Bible? Okay, no one. There's not one hand up. No one's listening to what I'm saying. Do you hear what he's saying to you? All right, so we had to put some thinking on in a Christmas week. Forget Christmas Eve. Forget all that. We got to figure out why he says this. When I read the words, let no one pass judgment on you, I am thinking that I'm supposed to live my life in such a way that I stop you from making wrongful or any kind of critical assessment about my life. What a job. I've actually met people that I think that misread this verse. That's not what he's saying. But it takes a little bit of us searching the scripture to figure out, well, what is he saying if that's not what he's saying? Because the simplest reading of this text is, my job is to keep people from saying things about me, judging me, making observations about me, being critical of me. But that is not what this verse is saying. This particular phrase, passing judgment, is used only three places in the New Testament. Colossians, right here, we just read it, and also in Romans 2 and Romans 14. Now, Romans 14 was very helpful, because when we turn to Romans 14, Romans 14 is also talking about other people passing judgment in terms of food and special days, just like we find here in Colossians chapter 2. In this context, in Romans 14, it helps us to understand the phrase. In that context, passing judgment has absolutely nothing to do with someone making critical observations about other people, but that's the way we normally think about it. Instead, it means don't allow your identity to be determined by opinions or convictions of somebody else. Now, that's very different. All right, in Romans 14, we understand very clearly from what he's saying there, because he spends a great deal of time with much more detail than he gives us here in Colossians. But in Romans 14, passing judgment means clearly not allowing your identity as a Christian to be determined by the opinions or the convictions of someone else. Don't allow yourself to be enslaved to someone else's judgments. That's what it means. In other words, it means don't allow yourself to be in a spot where you set aside the gospel and everything that God has said that he has done for you already and become enslaved to someone else's opinion about who you are and what you are to do. That's what the text means. It means don't allow your conscience to become dictated by someone else's conscience, especially in our context, in regard to food and special days. All right, that is also true in Romans 14, in regard to food and special days. In Romans 14, he calls those people who would pass judgment on you as people who are weak in the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that they are easily tempted. That doesn't mean that they are very fragile in their walk with Christ. It simply means that they're weak in faith, meaning that they have embraced the gospel, but they've been very slow or hesitant to apply the gospel to all the areas of their life. That's what it means. To be weak in your faith, according to Romans 14, is to be a believer, someone who believes the gospel, but who is very hesitant or cautious or slow in applying the radical nature and the radical freedom of the gospel to all areas of their life. Now that makes sense because we're talking about a church that's made up of Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians, and I think this particular aspect of the paragraph is talking to the Jews among them. And he's simply saying, I know that you've lived for thousands of years obeying Sabbath days, keeping festivals and new moons, and making sure you never eat unkosher food. But the gospel has come in and has freed you from all of those things, because those things, Paul says in our text, are a shadow pointing forward to the substance that is in Christ. So Paul is in a sense saying, I know that that's true, and yet I still know that there are some of you Jewish Christians who are still struggling to move away from Sabbath days, new moons, and non-kosher food. In other words, he's simply saying in this context, he's simply understanding that there are people who are weak in the faith. Those are them who are Christians by confession and by practice, but they are very slow in applying freedoms to everyday living. Now, Paul doesn't say that's a problem. That's not the problem of being slow and being conscientious. In fact, Paul would say in Romans 14 that it's incredibly important that everyone live according to their conscience. That just because something is okay for them doesn't make it okay for you. Now parents are saying, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. We don't say that to our kids. Okay. Just because we all understand that something is a liberty in Christ, and that I have the conscience that's okay with operating in that liberty, doesn't mean that someone else can operate in that liberty. All right, let me give you an example. Some of us were raised in the church in a teetotalism atmosphere. A teetotalist and Christianity were one and the same in my brain. I didn't come to Christ until I was 19 years old, went to Bible college for 4 years, never met a Christian that wasn't a teetotaler, or at least told me he was. And then, to my great dismay, about 3 or 4 or 5 years into ministry, when I met with a group of pastors on every Thursday to pray together and just to share lunch together, I was challenged by a Lutheran to a debate over his social drink. And I thought, I'm going to murder this guy. This guy's going to be embarrassed. I just don't know how far I'm going to go. I don't know how shameful I'm going to make him feel. After about 6 days of study, memorizing the entire Bible, I found out I had everything to blast him with except for a verse. And I think everyone that's ever read the Bible and taken it seriously, who believes, as the scripture is obvious to tell us, that teetotalism and Christianity are not one and the same thing. That the Bible does not exclude all use of alcohol at all times and all cases. It just simply doesn't do it. Jesus drank wine. He turned water into wine. People there recognized it as wine and said it's better wine than what they had. Those verses were really bothersome to me because I thought there had to be some other explanation for what's obviously said. Nevertheless, my conscience did not lead me immediately out to begin drinking wine. I came to realize that the Bible doesn't absolutely negate the use of it. I also came to realize that it has an extremely strict understanding of sobriety. So the Bible says, if you're buzzing, you're sinning. So for all of you who exercise that particular liberty, let me say that one more time. The Bible actually says, if you're buzzing, you are sinning. Nevertheless, it gives license or liberty to Christians to use alcohol. All right, so I find myself in a position where I understand the gospel's applied to this in a way that there's a liberty. And yet my conscience was not okay with me exercising it. Does that make sense? That's exactly what Paul means by a weak conscience. Jewish Christians are fellowshipping with Gentile Christians in the same congregation, and yet they've been raised by kosher food laws. They understand from the Bible, they understand from the Old Testament, that they are not supposed to eat certain kinds of food. They're not supposed to eat meat that come from animals that did not have cloven hooves or chew its cud. They weren't supposed to eat any kind of fish that didn't have fins or scales. They weren't supposed to eat birds that were birds of prey or scavengers. Mostly, they weren't supposed to eat winged insects, and it's only that one that I'm all in favor of. Okay? There's another. You can't eat reptiles and rodents. I'm like, that's fine. So I guess I would have been a 2-point kosher guy, right? All right. They understood all of that. And then God begins to do something very interesting in the New Testament. He begins to use those food laws in order to teach greater truth and more significant truth. These laws that were given to them in the Old Testament were laws that had under the greater category of understanding what it meant to be ceremonially unclean or, on a positive way, what it meant to be holy. And so these laws are given in those contexts in the Old Testament, and they govern the people, and they did more than govern them. They actually became part of their identity. It became part of the reason that they separated themselves from the nations around them. These laws were part of how they began to understand themselves. It made them uniquely God's people. And then, in Acts chapter 10, God gives a Jewish man, Peter, these vision of these sheets being lowered from heaven with unclean animals on them and a voice from heaven that keeps saying to Peter, Peter, rise and kill and eat. And Peter says, there's no way that stuff's going to touch my mouth. I'm a kosher guy. But what Peter did not understand was that God was calling him to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile with a whole house full of Gentiles, and he was going there because they had been appealing to God for his mercy and his grace, and God was sending Peter to a Gentile's house to preach the gospel, and when he did, they all responded in faith. And it's only then that Peter begins to understand, oh, I get it. What God used to refer to in terms of clean and unclean, in terms of animals, was actually pointing forward to people. And now that the gospel has come, he's telling all of us, don't think of people in these categories anymore, because the gospel applies to Jew and Gentile alike. It's fascinating to me that Jesus would use Old Testament understanding of food laws to teach us that it's not what comes out of your heart or not what goes into your stomach that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart that does. It's what's in there that makes you unclean. Jesus uses the same kind of strategy. He's going to go back and use the kosher laws, and he's going to teach them something fundamental. Don't worry anymore about what goes in. Worry more about what comes out. So if you're a Jew and you're living in the first century and you understand the gospel and you understand that Peter just had this vision and that unclean and clean no longer refers to food, it refers to people, and now all people are made clean by the same gospel and the Gentiles are coming in, and oh my goodness, this is what the Bible's been talking about since the promise of Abraham. But you still struggle in your own mind to fry catfish in the backyard. You still struggle. How can you just so easily just set aside the thing that you've come to live with? That's the problem. The problem is not the struggle. The problem is that people within the church are insisting that you live according to their conscience. Now, do you see the problem? This is passing judgment. That's what it means. Passing judgment means, and when he says, therefore, because Christ has set you free from everything, even your sin, even the demonic powers that are against you, he has set you free to everything, and he has enslaved you to himself. And because he has done that, therefore, see that no one enslaves you to their conscience. If you understand that, then you understand our passage. If you don't understand that, I don't think this passage makes any sense at all. If you understand that Jesus has radically freed you from powers that you can't even see, why would you now put yourself, congregation, in a place where you are enslaved to people's opinions about you? Right, that's really what this context is. That's really what he's saying here. That's really the point of this entire discussion. The point is, they have been raised with new moons. They've been raised with Sabbaths. They've been raised with these kinds of things. And some of them are still passing judgment on all the rest. They're still insisting that the whole community lives according to their conscience. They are insisting that Gentiles live according to their conscience. They're insisting that all Jews live according to their conscience. But Paul says in Romans 14, this is a weak conscience. This is a conscience that's struggling for gospel application. This is not what we want to copy. Instead, in Colossians 2, this is what we need to protect ourselves from. Paul is not threatened by the fact that everyone in the church is different. Paul is not threatened by the fact that Jews and Gentiles are both hobnobbing together under the glorious canopy of the grace of God. He sees this diversity as built into to God's wisdom and God's plan for the church. Paul doesn't insist on uniformity, and he doesn't allow others to insist on uniformity either. Instead, Paul takes every person where they are. He sees Christians on the same trajectory of becoming more like Christ. And we are all on that same trajectory, but we're at different places. But he's simply saying to the congregation, do not allow the culture of the church to be dominated by the weakest conscience among you. That is not a loving option. It's destructive. Because you will take all of the focus that's meant to be on the Savior, one Savior who is Christ the Lord, and you will put it on one particular person, and people will begin walking on eggshells around that person in order not to offend that person, and that church will be dominated by some other power other than the gospel of Christ. Do you see? So why is Paul saying all this? He's saying it because the church is important. That's why he's saying it. That's why he's saying it. Now, friends, I find it to be a very painfully slow process to move from a larger vision of the gospel and applying it to every part of life. I find it much easier to have discussions and read books and meditate on Scripture and have my mind broadened with gospel realities than I do to apply them across the board to my life. It's a slower process. So I suspect that if anyone else is growing in Christ, that you're having the same problem. You come to realize what Jesus has done, and that's a huge thing, but then living it out is much harder to do. It's the task of every Christian, but it's so much easier to grasp the idea. It's another thing to live according to it. Paul understands that's the church. All on the trajectory, all at a different place. He's just simply saying here, he's not even saying the weak are wrong to be weak. He's not saying that. He's just saying that's where they're at. So church, don't allow the culture to be dominated by the weakest conscience among you. That's what he's saying. Because, in the case of the Jewish Christians, these are a shadow of the things to come. Verse 17. But the substance belongs to Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says exactly the same thing. And for them to live as if all of these Old Testament laws continue to be binding on every person is frankly to live as though Christ has not come. So you can't build your community around it. You have to guard against the passing of judgment on the weakest conscience. So when Paul instructs us not to allow others to pass judgment upon us, how in the world are we going to do that? Well, here's a couple of ideas. They come from Romans. First, if you're not going to be in a position where someone else's conscience is being dictated to you so that you conform to it, then you have to be convinced in your own mind. That's Romans chapter 14, verse 5. How are you going to combat the pressure of someone else's opinion about the way you ought to live your life? Here it is. You must be fully convinced in your own mind, which means the Bible must be your guide and the standard for truth, and you come to the text, and you come to the Bible, and you come to the gospel, and you come to the work of Christ, and you begin to apply it to yourself so that when someone looks, you know, snubs their nose at your behavior or snubs their nose at your diet, you simply are grounded in the liberties of the true gospel. That's the first and foremost. You have to be fully convinced in your own mind. And then, secondly, another principle from Romans 15:22, a clear conscience will have no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. A clear conscience has someone look into their life and say, you should be eating kosher food. But he says a clear conscience will have no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. Everyone here has to figure out what movies you're going to watch to entertain yourself. But a clear conscience doesn't have to become defensive when someone asks, did you really see that? Really? You took your kids to that? Did you know that was rated G? A clear conscience doesn't have any reason to pass judgment on themselves about what they approve. And so Paul is suggesting not a kind of uniformity in the sense that everyone has to think exactly the same way. He's simply saying that every conscience must absolutely be bound to the Word of God. That's what he insists on as a Christian. Every conscience. Every conscience. That's this whole business of weak faith. That's this whole business of passing judgment. I'm going to be very quick on this second one because we're going to deal with it next week. But let me just show you what the Gentiles bring to this thing called a congregation. Cultural superstitions. One segment of the congregation brings all these Old Testament ceremonies and all the rest. Got to do this. The Gentiles bring all this other cultural kind of craziness. And the apostolic command that's found here is let no one, now, verse 18, disqualify you. That's important. This is important. Let no one pass judgment on you. And now, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Three things. Asceticism, that is a kind of self-denial. It's often morbid kind of self-denial. the beating of my body, make my body weak. That word is actually the word humility. So it has in mind a broad understanding of ways that we try to humiliate ourselves and bring humiliation upon us in a way that might make us holy. And Paul is just simply saying it's not going to happen. He's going to be very clear about that next week. But asceticism, the brutal beating of your own body to make it get in line, make it do the right thing, maybe punish yourself, atone for past sins, or any number of things that we might do. Fasting could fall under this category. If it's not done in the right motive, in the right way, it becomes a kind of a hunger strike to God until he does your way. Or it's just, I'm going to go without because I feel about that low and that miserable. Asceticism. The beating of the body so that it feels as bad on the outside as my heart does on the inside. Asceticism. Interesting. One commentator tells us that in history, both Gentiles and Jewish segments in the first century regarded asceticism as a means of holiness. That severe self-discipline and avoidance of all indulgence, asceticism. These were religions built around abstaining from things. Abstain from meat, abstain from marriage, abstain from certain clothing, and on and on and on it goes. And it seems like it's interesting that the church is always kind of fascinated with this, or having this tendency to attain holiness by self-denial. By self-denial alone, I should say. By dying to self as if only the denying of my own desires is going to make me more like Jesus. But notice when the Bible talks about us growing in the likeness of Christ, there is a putting off, but there's also a putting on. It's not just the putting off. We think of asceticism. You think of someone who's trying to be holy by beating themselves. Martin Luther is probably the best in my mind of a person who was so desirous of the love of God and knowing the mercy of God that he literally starved himself almost to death, certainly to poor health. He beat his body at times. I'm not sure that he also cut himself, but cutting in our culture is something very closely associated with this kind of mindset. That somehow I deserve this. Somehow this is an atonement for past sins. So Paul is just simply saying, let no one disqualify you with that kind of mindset. Let no one come into the church and say, I got an idea. Everyone here, because it says insisting on, I insist that everyone join me with a 40-day fast. We're not going to eat, we're not going to drink anything, and anyone left living at the end will be spiritual. There's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with prayer, but they are not the means by which we make our bodies weaker so that we can make our spirit stronger. So avoid those that insist on these things. He goes on to talk about the worship of angels, but don't think too simply about this. This is not just the bowing down to angels. One historian has told us that it seems like the ancient world, and particularly Colossae, people commonly invoked angels as a means of warding off evil spirits. And so someone comes into the church and they're not doing something quite so blatant as to say, here's an altar to angels. Rather, they're saying, here's a little angel, carry it in your pocket and it will give you good luck, good fortune, and keep the devils away. But wait a minute. Colossians chapter 2 already said that Jesus already conquered all the evil spirits. And then he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So you don't need a little angel to carry around your neck or in your pocket or in your sock or anywhere else that you want to in order to ward off evil spirits. But this is such a subtle way of leading people astray. It's very similar to some of the things that we do in our day. It's very similar to good luck charms and foots and whatever. But you understand, this is not so blatant. If it was that blatant, we'd be able to see it. Paul's not talking about blatant idolatry. He's talking about subtle forms. And in the minds of Paul, if you're going to entrust your protection to an